You know, we live in curious times as far as religious people are concerned. And you can find within many of the denominations, I hope that there's not that many in the church, but you find this idea that somehow or another the Bible is not the Word of God. Now, they'll come up with all kinds of explanations or descriptions of what it is, but it's not the Word of God. It's a collection of stories, it's a book of fables, and other things along that line. So the answer from folks like that, no, it's not. You know, when you consider the question there, has God spoken, they'd say no. They wouldn't think that at all. And yet, they think they can hold such a view and think that they're pleasing God in some way. And I think the whole thing just defies explanation. I don't know. But it is an issue that faces us today when you ask, you know, a question like that. We're going to look at those passages there later on. Won't read them right now. But I think we find ourselves in the minority whenever our answer is in the affirmative, when we say, yes, God has spoken. So we're going to spend our time looking at several things in here to prove that God has spoken. Now, first of all, when you ask the question, there are certain things that I think are assumed by the question. For example, one of the things is, when you talk about has God spoken, it assumes the existence of God. He's got to exist in order to speak. And one of the things that we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, for example, is that there it says that the one that comes to God, the one that's going to please God, must believe that he is. And that means that he exists and he's everything as is portrayed in the scriptures. That's the kind of faith that pleases God, to believe that God is. And we see demonstration after demonstration of God's existence, the things that he did, and the power. And none of these things were done in a corner. Just the overwhelming, I guess you could say, some of creation wasn't seen by mortal man. But there were, because there was no mortal man. But there are so many things after this that are seen by so many people. Can you imagine? Here's a nation being led out in a place where there's just nothing out there. Not even much in the way of water or anything or any other living thing, except for themselves. And they travel day after day. And they're led in the daytime by a pillar of cloud and by at night by a pillar of fire. Look at how long they followed those two things. And then someone will come along and say, no, they didn't. Oh, so you know that now, do you? How would you like to run across some of these folks? It's impossible. And, oh, no, that didn't happen back then. You didn't see that, you know. And it just goes on. And, you know, Paul was, I think, astounded with the fact that there were people in the church at Corinth that didn't believe in the resurrection. And when he goes to make the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses, the evidence he puts forth is just overwhelming. He goes through there in a list and names people by name. He's specific about this. And then he says, and then there are 500 others. You think that just the overwhelming number would be enough to convince someone. But sometimes, you know, we get removed from the actual event. And, oh, well, it's this and that and the other. You know, there are people that still believe that the earth is flat. People that still think that the moon landing was fake. Why is it then you go out here, you can go out here and get a telescope that you can buy at Amazon and look through that thing and see all that junk that's been left up there on the moon? How did it get there? Well, we know how it got there. People did land on the moon. And they left their junk behind. Anyway, it's just people will believe what they want to believe. And it doesn't matter. The evidence in front of them And so they don't believe that God exists. And it's just amazing to me. Now also, the question here assumes that God has something to say. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's something there that we might look at in relationship to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so God has something to say, something about these deep things, and he's revealed these things. So he has something to say. That's the second point to consider. Now, the third one, and this is the one I think where it really gets important. The third one is that man needs to hear what God has to say. And I would pick James chapter 1 and verse 21 for this. And you may know the passage where it says that you lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and you receive with meekness, what? The implanted word. Well, why would you do that? Because it is able, and that word really means it's powerful. It has a powerful working to it, which is able to save your souls. And that makes it extremely important. And then there's a passage like we had up there on the screen just a few minutes ago, and I said we'd talk about it at some length. And that is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And that is that indeed God has already spoken. And that's assumed in the question that's asked. And you find it over here where God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So when we ask the question, has God spoken? I think the answer there, what we've looked at so far, yes. The question assumes certain things, but the assumption of these things is correct, and there is proof to all the points that we have there on the screen, just with what we looked at, and there are many, many more that would back this up. But the question comes along as to how God has spoken. And when you consider our text, how has God spoken? Now it says right off the bat that he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And sure, that's the case there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Now let me pause here and say that we're studying Isaiah, and the last two Wednesday nights, Brother Rudy has made a point of asking twice, you know, how does God speak to man? And has pointed out the many ways that God speaks to man. With the idea is that we understand that God doesn't speak just one way. Doesn't reveal his will one way. There's lots of different ways. And we'll look at, we'll mention some of them here. But in the very beginning, in the garden, and you know this, God spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to them in the garden. And that's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And when Moses and the children of Israel got to Mount Sinai, God was speaking to Moses up there in the cloud. When they went up there, God spoke to Moses. It even says in one place that he spoke to him differently than others. He spoke to them as it were friend to friend, face to face, that kind of a relationship in the communication. That's Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. I've got David there, but it was for David, but God spoke to Nathan, the prophet. He spoke to him and told him, now you need to go over there to David. And you know, David needs to hear some things when you get over there. And then Elijah was told to go to the Brook Kidron, and you'll be safe there, and you can rest there. And really, when you look at Elijah's life, Elijah's one of those cases. I've been looking at some things about Elijah. Maybe have a lesson sometime in the future. But Elijah's a real good case to say he's got he suffered with what was called clinical depression for a while, and that he had some real mood swings and things like that. So for him to go over here and just, you know, wait a little bit, and he needed to kind of regroup and recover things before he went after other work that God had for him to do. But there's how God spoke to them, and he spoke to them in ways in which, you know, they understood what he was saying to them. I don't think there's any indication any place that they did not understand what the will of the Lord was. Now that's speaking to the fathers by the prophets. But then there's and there's all different times, by the way. There's a lot of history that passes from the time of Adam and Eve, even to Elijah, and even then beyond that. But now, the next point is that God spoke in various ways. Now, sometimes he spoke directly. That's what we've seen up there in those passages up there. That's what we were talking about. That's what God did. Didn't always do it that way. One of the ways, I think, that is really a demonstration is when Moses went off to the side and he saw a bush that was on fire but was not consumed by the fire, and the voice came out of the bush. It was as though the bush was speaking to Moses. Now, we know it wasn't, but that's the idea. So how about inanimate objects like that? Something like that is used. Now, I don't think that was the case in the cloud. God didn't have a rock up there on the mountain like he was speaking through the rock or anything like that. But this time, you know, it was through the agency of the bush. And then there's another one that we're familiar with. And it's a story that we oftentimes tell the children. They like the story, by the way. And I like it, too. I like it, too, because, boy, there's a point you can make in the story about Balaam and the donkey that's just a real good point. I'll tell you what that point is. You can tell people that in this case, the donkey was the dumb one. Or the man was the dumb one and the donkey was the smart one. And you would just hope a lot of times that there would be people, humans, that would have the sense of that donkey. But too many times they don't. But God spoke through an animal. That donkey. Numbers chapter 22, verse 28, and other verses around that. Now later on, he speaks to an angel that appeared, which is what the donkey was seeing to begin with, and caused all of the problem between Balaam and the donkey. But in all of those cases, however you look at them, the thing still remains that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, you have this, knowing this first, which would mean foremost, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, they just didn't sit around and then just make all this up. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It didn't come around the campfire someplace. And somebody came up with something and everybody else said, oh, that's a real good idea, let's go with that. No. But now he says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Everything that you find when God is speaking, however that works, it works through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so there we have it, and the inspiration for things. Now, in verse 2 of Hebrews, and in the first part of it, it says, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Has in these last days. Apparently the Hebrew writer thought that they were in the last days when he wrote that. Not that the last days were some, you know, 1,100, 1,200, 2,000 years off in the future someplace. He thought that this was the last days now, in these last days. But how has he spoken? Well, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And there were some things that Jesus says about this that puts a stamp of approval upon him being the current spokesman for God. Now, again, not Moses and not all these other folks, good people that they were and served a purpose and got the message across. But now today, it's through Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 24. Jesus says this, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So think about that. That's what he's saying. And you know, when we think about so many of the tremendous things that were taught by Jesus, he's saying, this isn't me. This is what the Father has sent me to say. He says, I'm just saying what I hear from the Father. That's it. And what else do we find? Well, there was God's acknowledgement of him. You know the passage there in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the voice spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Hear him." You pay attention to him. He's the one that you need to be listening to. And then there's what the apostles had to say at the house of Cornelius, what Peter had to say at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And if you look at verse 36, he says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel." God sent this to the children of Israel, "preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So God sent this message, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, but the message came from God. And Jesus is the spokesman for that message. So that's how it works. And then, the very first sermon of the gospel age, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is of course recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And it begins here, in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And you shall prophesy. I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this, with Jesus being the spokesman of God, it's in the last days, and the last days began, as Peter and the apostles said, on the day of Pentecost. It began on the day of Pentecost. That's when it began. He says that this is what it is. It's what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Whatever you see happening today is what Joel was talking about. And Joel's prophecy is that this is what's going to happen in the last days. And the last days then continue until the Lord's return, which means that God remains the spokesman for God until Jesus returns. I don't know who I just said. Jesus remains the spokesman for God until the time that he returns. Now also there's an appeal of God's word. An appeal to the ones who hear it. Now not everybody accepts the appeal or responds to it, but there's an appeal to it nevertheless. And the appeal is actually to the intellect. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You're going to know the truth. That appeals to the intellect. Another passage is found in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, where Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. That's, again, that's an appeal to the intellect here. And then what else? Well, how about Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4? How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It's as though he's saying, I'm not holding anything back. You can understand everything that I know about all this. And I think to myself, so if we read, we'll have the mind of an apostle and we'll know everything that was revealed by God to the Apostle Paul. Well, that's what he says. And so I think to myself, that's just something that's, you know, tremendous. How about 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1? Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder. There, your minds. Where's the appeal? Well, it appeals to your mind. You know, to the intellect. Now, that's in comparison to what so many people think ought to be the appeal today. And the appeal doesn't come from the Word of God. Don't take my word for it. Just watch. Just listen. You're not going to hear this. And I'm afraid to say, even in some places where the, you know, there's Churches of Christ meeting there, and the appeal isn't to the Word of God. That's not where it's at. To look over there and see what that's got to say. And there's where the appeal is at, you know, from the Word of God. But no, it's not coming from that, unfortunately. I think there's a lot of times when we've borrowed from the churches of the world. And so there's an appeal that's made, unfortunately, to emotion and passion. And that's not what happens in the Scriptures. And that's not what it should be. You know, affections and desires, or passion, if you will, those are things that are to be controlled. They're not to be in control. Now, I don't know if you've been around somebody that operates by emotion. How they feel about something or anything like that, boy, try to find an even keel. Try to find something that's, you know, consistent. Well, you're not going to find it, because emotions can vary. They can swing back and forth, just like you would not believe. And sometimes, you know, those things, those affections and those desires, they get out of control. Now, let's not think for a moment that they don't. And someone may say, well, they don't get out of control with me. Well, okay, good. That means that you've got them in control. Fine. And that's what we should all be striving for the control of these things. But if we think that all of religion is all about emotion and what we hear and how we feel and something that appeals to our desires and our passions and everything like that, we're just going to be all over the map. We just have to go with whatever it is. And so, what do you have? Well, you have a sermon, and here's a guy that stands up there, and he's pretty good. He's a glib speaker, and he tells things in a nice and pleasant way, and so on, and as it goes. And what does he do? Well, he stands up there and he tells a lot of stories. And what's he trying to do with the stories? He's not making an illustration or making a point or some kind of an application. He's there to play with the emotions of the listeners and to get everybody all worked up. And then let the emotions take control. I'm going to tell you why people like that. If they don't like that, tell me what's the appeal to the afternoon talk shows. If it's not about the emotions and the desires and other things like that, and whatever anybody can come up with, whatever kind of story it is, if that's not what those things are about, I don't know what they're about. And boy, are they popular. And so are those individuals who will stand up and, oh, look at them, and they're great men of God in one thing and another. And, they're psychological manipulators. And that's supposed to be gospel preaching. We need to be careful. Because when we do something like that, we'll find ourselves walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And I think it's just pretty clear. Sometimes when we go over there to those passages in Galatians, where the flesh and the Spirit are pointed out to us, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we find like this in verses 24 and 25, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I would say they've got them in control. Maybe they don't have them in complete control, but they're right there and they're locked into that chamber of control. And the person is aiming at controlling these. Let God's word be in control, and we control the other matters. And if we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit, in verse 25. And like I said earlier, the religious climate today has this all backwards. They've got it all wrapped up in emotions and practically nothing, very little, from God's word. If they do quote from God's word at all, it's just to prop up what they're saying, to stir up the affections and desires. And I think this has contributed greatly to the overwhelming confusion that constitutes denominationalism today. And it's upsetting when I see those men who are preaching in churches of Christ, and that's what they are shooting for. That's what they're trying to do. And where'd they get this from? They didn't get it from the Word of God. They got it from out here in religions of the world. There was a man and I one time went to a funeral. I went with him there in West Virginia. He lived out in, he was from a little town out east of Parkersburg, I don't know, 50 miles, which if you've ever traveled in West Virginia, 50 miles is like, like driving to the moon or something. There's just no good roads. And it was in Pennsboro. And the funeral was for his brother. And he told me, he said, my brother was just a staunch Methodist. Okay. And so we got out there and I sat with him through the funeral and all that. And he saw some of his other kinfolk. And after a little while, I don't think there was a graveside service. And we were on our way back. We rode along there for, 20 miles or so. That's probably 45 minutes. And he finally said, I don't know how many times I've been to a funeral from someone who was a denominational preacher. I said, yeah, I've been to several myself. He said, if you take away a poem and a story, they got nothing left. Now, I thought that was a little hard, but there was some truth to it. And he saw that. I saw it. I said, I've seen that before. And it might be that there's some preaching like that, not just at a funeral. It's something to think about, isn't it? Now, since God has spoken, what's required of me? Well, what's required of me is to do kind of like what we were talking about this morning. We should obey Him. The whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, fear God, keep His commandments. Jesus is the author of salvation to all those who obey Him. What about those who don't obey Him? You know, think about that, Pat. He's the author of salvation to all the eternal salvation, to all those who obey Him. What about those who don't obey Him? What about their eternal salvation? Well, it doesn't say anything about that. But He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. What about if they don't obey Him? Well, I guess they're left out. What have they got then? I don't know. As far as I can tell, unless there's something I've missed, I guess nothing. Well, that's something that's serious. So it would be sobering. Because there's lots of people that think, oh yeah, I know Jesus is the author of eternal salvation.
But I don't obey him, really. Really. And we talked about that this morning. Now also what we should be doing, in Revelation 22:14, you know, blessed are those who do his commandments. Another thing is that we want to strive to be that approved workman that it talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Remember that? The approved workman. The one who, depending on your translation, is do studies to show himself approved, or he's diligent to show himself approved. Whichever word is used there, it doesn't really matter, because both words indicate that there's an effort. There's an effort expended to be a skilled workman. Skilled and capable and experienced. It's work that will stand up to any scrutiny, and work that even invites inspection. But now what we've got to do, if we're an approved workman, we have to use it correctly. I think that we know the difference between a dictionary and an atlas. I hope we do. We don't see many atlases anymore. When I was a little boy, I got an atlas one year for Christmas, and I looked at that thing for days and days. I was fascinated by it. But if you want to find out where Beirut's at, you'd look at an atlas with me. And if you wanted to know what the word, what was the word we used this morning? Collusion means. You wouldn't look in an atlas. You'd look in a dictionary. Simple enough, isn't it? And if you want to go to heaven, you'd look in the Bible. If you want to know if God has spoken, you'd look in the Bible. You wouldn't look in the atlas. You wouldn't look in the dictionary. That's where you'd look. And if you want to know about creation, where would you look? Would you look in Genesis or the Song of Solomon? Well, you'd look in Genesis. That'd be a good place to start. If you want to know what to do to be saved, where would you look? Would you recommend to somebody the book of Acts or the book of Leviticus? Well, you'd say that the book of Acts would be a good place to start. Look there. See, it's knowing where to look, isn't it? If you wanted to know about the death of Christ, would you look at Matthew? Or would you look at Philemon? Now, Philemon and Leviticus and the Song of Solomon, they've all got good things in their own way. But, you know, we become a skilled workman because we would understand what tools there are in here and how to use them and what they're for. Now, by way of conclusion, yes, God has spoken, and he's done it in an intelligible, understandable manner. And he's done this because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. He wants us to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And you can't do it unless you're willing to believe that God indeed has spoken. And once he's spoken, you need to make the application to the things that he has said, either to become a child of God or to repent of your sins. If you are a child of God and fallen by the wayside, make correction, get back on track, do the right things again. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject tonight to the invitation, we would encourage you to come all together. We stand and sing.